Would you open your New Testaments to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke? The 16th chapter of Luke. I'm glad tonight, too, for this good audience. We've got a few more seats that we could use, and we'll keep that in mind. There was a recent occasion when we had more people here on Sunday night than on Sunday morning, and that was encouraging. And I tell you the reason that I'm glad about it is because I'm so intent on getting people to come to these Sunday evening services. What they don't know, and it's one of the best kept secrets that I know of, is that if you come Sunday night, it's a lot easier to come Sunday morning. You're doing it the hard way when you just come Sunday morning. That is the hardest job you ever saw, to come on Sunday morning. It's a difficult task. You just have to sort of grit your teeth to accomplish it. But if you come at these other services, something begins to happen to you. And you suddenly start enjoying what's happening. And you begin to profit from it. And it begins to influence you. And when you get through this whole thing, you just sort of skip up here to morning worship. Don't think a thing in the world about it. It's just like living and breathing. It's what life's about. And I'd like everybody to get that kind of experience, because it's the way the Lord intended it. And if you've been missing out on this, I don't want somebody else to gobble up all these good things and leave you without those. So think about that. I tell you, the hard way is the easiest way. And the easy way turned out to be the hard way. Well, you can think about that a while. And while you're thinking on that conundrum, just think about this one in the 16th chapter of Luke. This is without doubt the most perplexing parable that the Lord ever told. It is called in the observations at the top of the page, the parable of the unjust steward. It has baffled the minds of many commentators. And if you read what some have said, you will be impressed with the fact that a lot of them don't really know what the Lord is trying to do here. And they're doing their best not to lose their faith and still hold on to the idea that the Lord actually told this parable, this story, this illustration cast alongside of a truth that he wanted to teach. The thing that we're trying to figure out as we read this story that Jesus told is, what is his point here? Now, the reason it is a bit challenging is the fact that it comes on the heel of those powerfully compelling and easily read stories in the 15th chapter. You know about those lost things over there, in particular the moving story of the lost boys. And upon the heels of those stories, evidently, he tells this one and he addresses it to his disciples. And he said also to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused to him that he was wasting his goods. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear of thee? Render the account of thy stewardship, for thou canst be no longer steward." And the steward said within himself, "What shall I do, seeing that my Lord taketh away the stewardship from me? I have not strength to dig, and to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me to their houses." And calling to him each one of his Lord's debtors, he said to the first, "How much owest thou to my Lord?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take thy bond, sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, "And how much owest thou?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take thy bond and write 80. And his Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely. For the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of the light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. He that is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. And he that is unrighteous in very little is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you or do your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" So, this parable really has helpful exhortations in it, whether it seems apparent to you at this point or not, to people who, like ourselves, live in the midst of such wealth. And I'm not talking about the east side of Louisville. I'm just talking about the United States of America. And we could include in that much of the culture of the West. We have, by virtue, as our brother said this morning, by virtue of God's goodness, received a lot. It's not that we're smarter than the rest of humanity. It's not even necessarily that we're more industrious. It's just the way things have happened. Now, we have attributed it to our political system, our economic system, our own skills and abilities and intellectual prowess and everything else that redounds to our glory. But I suspect that if we were to find out the real reason why so much wealth has been put in our hands, it may not have so much to do with that as we think. But it is here. And it doesn't do any good for us to say, I wish I lived back in the woods where there were no cars and we didn't have any money and we had coal oil lamps and wood stoves and back in the good old days. Well, you know, you can do that if you will. But I don't believe that's the world we live in, and we're going to have to serve Christ in this world with whatever He's put into our hands. But we've got a challenge, haven't we? How are we going to survive all this prosperity? You know that prosperity is a real trial to people. That sometimes God has destroyed men by means of prosperity. We know that He tests us with it. And the question is, how are we going to survive this test so as to please the Lord and be happy with Him eternally? That's what we want. Well, we're not going to survive unless we recognize one principle that is stated in this parable, and that is the principle of stewardship. Unless we've got that secured in our mind, that we are stewards of the property of another, we're not going to make it. But that's difficult. It goes against the grain. What most of us think about when we get money is not how can I use less of this on myself and more to provide the needs of others. My concern is I don't have enough to provide all my desires. I don't have any left over for anybody else. Well, I've got more projects to accomplish for myself and my family than I've got money to accomplish it with. And more than that, I worked hard for it. It's mine. I don't know how many of you saw the... It's old enough. Everybody in here could have seen it. That movie, Shenandoah, in which James Stewart played the father who had made a promise to his wife who had died about what he's going to do for his boys. And among the things he'd promised her he would do is to make them religious. And so although he himself was a little bit short of being that, he would always bow his head and utter a prayer at the meal table. And he'd thank the Lord for it. But in the midst of his thanks, he'd say, "We worked this land and dug it out of the wilderness." That had just grub it right out, fighting every kind of difficulty imaginable. But we thank you for it anyway. In other words, we got this by our own strength and power, but this is the thing to do, so we thank you for this. Well, that's the attitude that we often have. And it's not that it's overt. It's not something we are saying openly to ourselves, and we would be ashamed to say something like that to others. But there are moments when it slips out, and we just assert the fact that we've got what we've got, but I'll tell you something, friend, it didn't come easy, and I worked hard for this, and I'm not apologizing to anybody about it. Well, that's all right. It's good that you've been able to work. Of course, this character in the movie Shenandoah didn't say anything about the sun or the rain or the sea or the health that God gave to him to work the land when he didn't give that health to a lot of other people. Didn't mention the fact that all his sons came into the world strong and healthy. Whereas in a lot of cases, some children do not come into the world strong and healthy. He didn't understand. What we don't understand sometimes is that we have received wealth that belongs to somebody else, and we have it for a little while, but the time is coming when we're going to be required to give account. Somebody said, is that what this parable is all about? Well, no, not really. If you take this parable and say, now that master there, that's God. And this steward here, that's one of God's servants. That would be us. And just work with that. I don't think they'll come out too well. One problem we have at times with parables is we try to make them walk on all fours. We are determined we're going to see significance in every part of the parable, down to the last tiny little detail that's been put in there. And sometimes the only reason for that detail is it just fills out the story. I am persuaded that in any given parable that Jesus told, he has one point to make. And he didn't need every detail in the story to make that point, but that's put in there beside. Now, I want us to follow this parable. And I want to say this at the beginning. Now, you can try to make this fellow into being somebody decent, but I don't believe he can do it. I think we just need to say right up front, the fellow that he's talking about here is an outright, unmitigated scoundrel. He is a crook. Now, some people studied this parable and decided that the fellow was trying to repent. He hadn't been doing right. He'd been robbing his master of his goods and misusing his property. And now when he realizes he's going to have to give an account, he says, well, I'll just make a correction. Well, he didn't make any correction. There's not one indication of a penitent spirit in this man at all. And there's something about his master that kind of makes my eyebrows go up. But then again, the Lord's point will be made even with these characters in the story. I believe you will see. Then let me illustrate what this fellow did. If you had borrowed $10,000 from the bank, and a certain officer in the bank got himself in financial difficulty because he's misusing funds there, and he knew, pretty sure, that by the time the bank examiners come, and maybe they'll be willing to avoid a scandal and you'll get out easy some way, but he's going out. And he calls you in and says, how much does your note say? Well, $10,000. Well, sit down there. We're going to write $5,000. Now, it's not a case of him calling you in and saying, you pay me the money. Just slip that check right in here and for $5,000 and we'll cancel. I'll just write over this note paying for it. He didn't do that. That's not what the text says. In fact, after this fellow gets through with all his shenanigans, he does not have one thing for sure. Except one thing he knew. He knew he was out of that business. He knew that job was over. And if he couldn't find some other place to go, he had had it. So it was by faith that he called in these creditors and said, how much do you owe my master? Now, I want you to notice that the thing he had been doing before was misusing somebody else's goods. He was a thief. I don't think we're looking here at a fellow that just had a bad run of luck and, you know, he tried his best to serve his master well, but he made some bad investments and it just went awry. The implication is clear here, I think, that he was a wastrel and he was selfish and he was heedless of his responsibility to his master and he just simply took what belonged to somebody else and used it however he could and well please. And I do know some people like that. I've kind of watched myself every now and then, and I believe that sort of looks like me. That I have received God's good things, and I'll tell you, I haven't been thinking about what God expected me to do with those things. I was too busy delighting in my own mind, and the figures were flashing, and the ideas of what I was going to do with that was just too much on me to be thinking about what God expected from them. And I can tell you that this is not an easy concept to come to. A concept that when I take money that God has put in my keeping and I use it selfishly and heedlessly and thoughtlessly, I am stealing somebody else's money. But I believe with all my heart that when I finally get that idea across to myself, that it will absolutely revolutionize the way I spend my money. You know, I don't spend the other fellow's money like I spend mine. I'm careful to spend it like I think that person would approve. I'm careful to give absolutely honest accounting for everything. Isn't that right? If you've got somebody else's money, well, that's almost right. Now, some of us, if we go to work for a certain big corporation, and a big corporation doesn't have any face, doesn't ever get hungry, never goes without phone, never has any difficulties. Like big corporation is just an impersonal force. And who cares how much you take home from the big corporation? It doesn't belong to you. Who cares how much you rob them of work that you're being paid to do? Who cares about that? We've got a lot of that in this society. And I can tell you that you're going to see yourself in the mirror here in this parable if you do that. And I'm talking about taking on pencils. You can get corporate thievery right from the bottom to the top. We've got some high rollers in the corporate world with their white shirts. Well, that's old hat now. I'm still wearing these white shirts. But I don't, with their fancy button-down collars and everything, they are high rollers. They're up there stealing and robbing, and now they've got computer thieves of all things. They don't even have to touch the money. They're rolling it over and moving it here and there by computer. If all that energy was ever put into righteousness, it'd shake the world. Transform all of us. But we invest our genius in the most wicked schemes and avaricious schemes we can dream up. But anyway, you look in the mirror, here's the kind of guy that you are. That says, I'm working for this fellow and I got his money, but I'll just use it however I good and well please. And it was still going on. Because the verb that is used here doesn't suggest it was just one incident in the past when he kind of been guilty of this, but he tried to do better since. It's still going on. This is not a good fellow. You're not going to save the Lord embarrassment by saying, well, now, really, he was kind of a good man. He really tried this or that. He didn't do any such thing. All he was trying to do is find a soft place to land because he knew he had lost his job. Now, he wouldn't have been afraid if he knew he had done a good job, and just as soon as his accounting was over, when the auditors came in and looked over his account, they'd just say, well, this is one of the finest employees you've got. There's no indication that he's falsely accused. He knew he was nailed just as soon as the master listened to what somebody's telling you. You better watch that guy. You think he's such a responsible employee and that he's just taking care of your funds in the most unselfish way. Well, I got to tell you, he is misusing that money. You better check up on him. And so he said, I want an accounting. And if the accounting shows that you're guilty of what you're accused of, then that's the end of it. Well, I want to make this observation about the debtors of his Lord. They were not tenant farmers. These are not some poor fellows who were just trying to pay half the crop, you know, to get by and just barely making it anyway. And I say that because of the size of the debt. The first one owed, 100 measures of oil. Literally, the measure in the Greek text stands for about 9 gallons. So 100 times 9, isn't it? 900 gallons of oil. That's a pretty good bit of oil. And the fellow who owed the wheat 100 measures, this measure 90 gallons. I don't usually measure wheat by gallons, but I couldn't get it into bushels. I'm sorry about that. 90 gallons times 100, that's 9,000 gallons of wheat. In other words, this is not just a small matter. And he calls in the first fellow, how much do you owe? Well, I owe 100. Well, make that 50. Now, I don't know why he treated the second fellow so hard, but he only gave him a 20% discount. Now, maybe he, just the way he felt at the moment, or maybe he thought, as I got a better chance of this first fellow, I'll do this second one. This second fellow is kind of hard. No, he may not give me much. I'm going to try anyway. I'll make some deposit here on it. All he was buying was goodwill. The hope that after he gets shot from the side of in the business he's in, that they will come to him and say, you helped us, we're going to help you. One hand washes the other. He was a shrewd man. Somebody observing the quality of the character in this parable said the reason that he did what he did, he'd been watching his master. Because the master looked at him in some admiration. Isn't that what the text says? That his Lord commended. That's what that verse 8, the Lord. And his Lord commended the unrighteous steward. Now, that's not our Lord. That's not our Lord. That is the Lord of the story. And the narrative is still going on. Why did he commend this fellow? He just robbed him blind. Going to call him into the office and say, well, you sure emptied out my cash register pretty good, but I got to give it to you. You're a pretty shrewd fellow. Well, men of the world, I've been known to do that. And it is entirely possible that his Lord may have had no more scruples than he did. I don't know. But the point that our Lord is making in this parable does not depend upon the integrity of the steward or the integrity of his master. Because he's got one point alone to make in this particular place. Well, what's the Lord's point in all this? He says in verse 8, this is our Lord speaking now. for the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of the light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacle. Now there's the point of the parable right there. That's all it's trying to do. Let's see if we can identify the meanings of some of these things. Mammon of unrighteousness? What would a disciple of the Lord be doing with a mammon of unrighteousness? That's one of the things that sort of disturbs us as we get inside this parable. Well, let me just help if I can. Maybe I won't help. Remember, there's a statement in the 8th chapter of Romans about the Lord taking upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He became flesh. Sinful flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh. Yes, somebody said, but His flesh wasn't sinful. Well, let me ask this question. Is anybody's flesh intrinsically sinful? Are we in sinful flesh? And does that explain why we sin? Because we're in sinful flesh? I don't think that's the meaning. What He's saying is flesh that is disposed to sin. Flesh that characteristically in human history has been ruled by sin. And that's the truth. It's our fault, but it's the reality of history, of the history of man. That the flesh has been ruled and dominated not by the Spirit of God, but by selfish, rebellious interests. And may I suggest to you here that the expression mammon of unrighteousness does not mean that mammon is intrinsically unrighteous, but that as a matter of history, as a matter of reality, as a matter of human practice and disposition, it has usually been associated with unrighteousness. Now, there's no way in the world for us to justify our Lord saying, thus get some mammon by unrighteous purposes or by unrighteous means and use that for the glory of the kingdom of God. That would have been really helpful if you could interpret this passage for Oral Roberts when he took all that money from that racetrack owner. He got that mammon of unrighteousness. And now he's going to make it serve the Lord as he conceives it. Well, I don't know what this is saying. The mammon of unrighteousness just here stands for whatever material wealth is put in your keeping as a steward. Now notice what this unrighteous steward did. These sons of this world. What do you mean, sons of this world? It means people whose whole vantage point, whose whole philosophy is directed toward this world. There's no bones about this fellow. He didn't have an interest in what's going to face in the future. Judgment. He wasn't thinking about what he's going to say to the Lord. He's trying to figure out what he's going to do next week when he's without a job. Notice his attitude. He said, I can't dig. I've been in this soft, easy office job all this time. I don't have any good calluses on my hands. And there's no way in the world I'm going to go out and do hard labor. That's just out of the question. And he said, I'm too ashamed to beg. Notice this fellow. You talk about a penitent. He's not ashamed to steal, but he's ashamed to beg. Now that speaks to what? Not to penitence, but to nothing but arrogant pride. He don't want to be seen out there begging. He'd robbed his master blind, but the thought of being seen out there in a humiliating position begging, that's no way. So he had to figure out some way to do what he had to do, and he did it. I don't know whether those fellows took him in after he got thrown out of his job, but I'll tell you one thing. That's the only way he had to go, taking his vantage point. And what he did was look to the future. He said, here's where I am, and here's where I'm going to be. What can I do to secure the future for myself? And he acted. And that's the only thing the Lord is commending here. This providence about the future. And given his set of values, the man acted wisely. Now he's wiser, says the Lord. The sons of this world are wiser for their own generation than the sons of light. Why are the sons of light now being told in a word of rebuke that you haven't been as wise as this fellow? Why should we be compared with this ungodly scoundrel? Because for our own generation, and I know in this parable it doesn't say for their own generation, but I think in a measure it's implied. We have a different vantage point, we say. We have declared that we are seeking a city whose foundation and builder is God. We have said we are seeking eternal tabernacles. We have said that the world to come is the thing that we're going to make our treasure. That to be in heaven with God is going to compensate us for every conceivable loss. And if we lose our lives in the process, that's all right. If fame and fortune go, that's all right too. But I'll tell you something, we don't act like this man did given his value. If you think about the values we have, you see we're concerned about eternity. If we're the sons and children of light. And if we really are as wise and provident as this fellow was, then we will be taking this money that we have and we'll make for ourselves friends who will be able to admit us to the eternal tabernacles. Is that correct or not? Now you ask yourself, who's able to give you that kind of admission tonight, and you'll know where you need to be spending your money. We ought to take our resources and put them in the hands of the one who can admit us into eternity. And that's his point. And the question is, are we doing it? He didn't mess around. He got down to the job. He acted and made his provisions. Some of us have been mighty half-hearted about how. We don't seem to be able to turn loose of what we've got and put it in the hands of God. There are two ways to give away your money, you know. To sell your goods and give everything to the poor, or to say to the Lord, everything I've got belongs to you. It's not mine. I'm simply a caretaker of it, and I'm ready to dispense it at any moment according to your will. I'm not concerned with myself. Let me provide the needs of my family, and having done that in a simple way, anything else that is available here, it is yours. Even that which I use to provide for my family is your gift to me, and I thank you for it. Now give me opportunity to make an investment that's going to last forever. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, said the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. He means that exactly. There is a way to take this currency in this world and transfer it into something else. Exchange it for something else which is going to last forever. And I'm asking you tonight and asking myself, just exactly what does that mean? The only way in the world I know to take this mammon of unrighteousness and exchange it for something that is going to admit me to eternal tabernacles is to use it with selflessness. And there are places in the Scripture that speak to this matter. Ephesians 4:28 among many others. And that is, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands the thing that is good, that he may. Do you believe this? That he may have wherewith to give to him that hath need of all things. I should work hard and labor and struggle to get my money together, only to give it away to somebody else. Well, that's what the Lord said. That we should think on these things. That is the reason that the gifts we give in this assembly, they're just a part of our stewardship. But they're a part. We give it away so that we may keep it. Does that sound strange? We give it away so that we may keep it. How can you keep this money? What possible way can we keep this money? We will not keep it by keeping it. We will not keep it by using it for ourselves, for purposes that are totally self-centered. We will not keep it that way. We're only going to keep it by giving it away to those that need it, that the Lord wants helped. And he just punches his steward and says, hey, write that fellow a check for so much. Give him some of my money. Dispense the money in this direction. Dispense the money in that direction. Open your house to these people. Open my house to these people. You're the caretaker in this operation. Here you are with all these rooms. Here's somebody coming by and needs a place to stay. Just open up the door to my house. Then let them come in here and be housed. Well, the Lord, who is also the dispenser of our time and the owner of that, says to us, this person needs your time. Oh, but I'm so busy, I've got so many things to do. This person needs your time, and your time is my time, and therefore I'm telling you, give it to him. You are my servant, you are the steward of the good things I've given you. Now I'm calling upon you to fulfill that stewardship. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think the Lord's true steward ever grudgingly receives this kind of impulse. And by the way, the Lord's not going to be giving us a direct revelation from heaven about who we're supposed to help. But he's given us plenty of information in this book so that we can understand how the Lord feels about people that are sick, or that are in prison, or people that are hungry or naked or suffering in any way. That insofar as we help them, we are helping Him, and that He expects us to take this wealth that we have been given and use it for those purposes. That's the lesson. And you'll find a lot of other things written in the New Testament to guide you in the use of this stewardship that you have received. And the way you fulfill the Lord's instruction in this particular parable is with seriousness of purpose and with an absolute total commitment of yourself. You just work hard to invest what you have in a way that will please the one who's going to open the doors to heaven. Now, if we're not doing that, we're not even as smart as this ungodly world is doing. We're not that smart. He looked ahead and he acted accordingly. We who say we believe need to look ahead and act accordingly. And it ought to show in the way we behave. If we've really got our sights on heaven, it doesn't make sense for us to be so feverish about what we got down here, to hold on to it so tenaciously that we actually lose it in the final analysis. So, my last word to you is not the first one. If we do not adopt this sense of spiritual stewardship, if we do not begin to see ourselves as the stewards of God in regard to every bit of this world's goods we have, we are not going to survive this test of prosperity. We are simply not going to survive. And about us, the Lord will have to say, you sons of light are not as wise in your generation as are the sons of this world. That was his point. Doesn't seem so moving and so significant as the point of the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boys. But quite obviously our Lord saw it as critical and wanted to make this point to his disciples. And so tonight, he will judge whether or not this lesson has been learned by his servants. If you are not a Christian, you're not spending your life where you need to. You're not investing your life where you need to, because you're unprepared for eternity. And this is going to fail. That steward said, when this mammon of unrighteousness failed you, it will fail. It'll only take you so far, and it's all over. And we know that. Intellectually, we know that. Intellectually, we're forced to that conclusion. But in practical terms, we don't act that way. I'm asking you tonight to act out of faith. That steward, however rascally he was, acted out of faith. He had no promise from the people he gave his money to, or that he shorted his master for. He had no promise whatsoever they'd do anything for him. We have a promise. Our Father has told us, I will take care of you. You don't have to be afraid of anything. There is no circumstance or situation in all of life that will ever do you in. You trust me. You live and behave and operate in the way that I teach you, and everything is going to be all right. That we have as a promise from God Almighty. And if we have any sense at all, we will lay hold of that tenaciously and live our lives accordingly. If we're not Christians, then we're not trusting the Lord. And we're going to lose all this money. And then it's here we are. We say, you know, it means a lot to us, our little home and this, that, and the other thing. And we are going to lose it and have nothing else. Why not take it and invest it and keep it? That's wiser than that other foolish way. I tell you, the gospel is not very complex. I keep looking for something profound to say that everybody just be totally surprised by and never dreamed of it in the gospel. And you know what I see all the time is the Lord just saying the obvious. And we are so dense, we can't see that. Why, that's obvious. Please, tonight, come and do the obvious. Submit your will to God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and live your life for Him. We're ready tonight to receive your confession, to listen to it. God will receive the confession. You'll be confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. We'll be glad to witness that. We'll be glad to witness your personal commitment to the Son of God and your personal entrance into a new relationship with Him through faith as you are buried with Him by baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. We'll be rejoicing to witness it, but it's you who will be doing it in response to God's goodness and grace. And one of these days, because you gave yourself away, He'll meet you. And He'll say, I've been saving all that for you. All that you gave away, I've got it right here. Enter into the joys of your Lord. Far better that than having kept all this. And at last, He takes it all away from us. The lesson is yours, the invitation of Christ extended while we stand and sing.